Turn to the Word of God and to Colossians and chapter 1. Paul's letters to the Colossian Christians and chapter 1. And we begin the reading at verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul has given thanks to God for the faith and love and hope of the Colossian Christians, and then this is what he says from verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or power or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We thank God for the reading of his word. Well, I'm very privileged and very humbled to come and speak to you this evening and address this great subject, the pre-existence of Christ. Let's define what we mean, and let's say why this subject is worthy of our consideration tonight. The pre-existence of Christ. That Christ existed in his person before the incarnation, before he was conceived in the womb of Mary, before he was born as a human baby, and before he was given the name Jesus. So we have to be precise, and we have to speak of the pre-existence of Christ, and not speak of the pre-existence of Jesus, because it is the name Jesus that is closely associated with his humanity. But we can go further and we can speak of the pre-existence of Christ before the world was created. That Christ was present before and at the creation of the world. So that's what we mean, and that's what we seek this evening to prove from the scriptures. Why is it important? Some theological issues are apparently just niceties, intellectually stimulating, but of no real practical use. So let's ask, is this really important? Well, does it have any real importance for faith and for life? And I would say it's of the utmost importance. And it will become increasingly apparent that it is so, as we see perhaps a resurgence of popular liberalism in churches that once stood for evangelical truth, when we see the rise of Islam, when we see the increasing activity of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, the Mormons knock on your door. Pre-existence of Christ is one of the areas over which we need to be clear, and we will clash. And the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, we had reported last week that the Pope declared that Roman Catholics and Muslims worship the same God. Now, is that true? Well, it may be true. But do we worship the same God of the Roman Catholics and the Muslims? Is the God that they worship the God of the Bible? And particularly, is the Lord Jesus Christ God? We maintain that he is. And if he is, then it needs to be shown that he is pre-existent, because God is eternal. God is pre-existent. And therefore, if Christ is God, then it must be shown that he is pre-existent, something which the Muslims deny. Now, we need to earnestly contend for this doctrine. It's not just something we need to understand, it's something we must earnestly contend for. Let me quote to you from Walter Martin's book on the cults, The Kingdom of the Cults. He says, "The deity of Jesus Christ is one of the cornerstones of Christianity, and as such has been attacked more vigorously throughout the ages than any other single doctrine of the Christian faith. Adhering to the old Arian heresy, which Athanasius, the great church father, refuted in his famous essay on the incarnation of the Word, many individuals and all cults steadfastly deny the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father." Note that all the cults steadfastly deny the incarnation, the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father, and hence the triune deity. "Jehovah Witnesses are no exception to this infamous rule. However, the testimony of the Scriptures stands sure, and the above-mentioned references alone," he's mentioned several references, we shall look at some of them tonight, "they put to silence forever this blasphemous heresy, which in the power of Satan himself deceives many with its deceitful handling of the Word of God." So it is an area of battle. It's an area of contention. It's an area over which we need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. So where are we going to find our sources for our consideration this evening? Well, primarily the Word of God, both the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's our first, and it's our only reliable and infallible source. And make that point very strongly. The Word of God is our only infallible, reliable, and sufficient source. There are many others that we shall refer to, and you have in your hands, in some of those sheets, some of the creeds. These are helpful, but they're not authoritative in the way that the Word of God is. They're not infallible in the way that the Word of God is. Neither are our great works that we shall consider. The Confessions of Faith, we shall look at those. Various works of theology, Calvin's Institute, very, very helpful, very clear. But again, it's a secondary source, isn't it? Charles Hodge, I find him particularly helpful. He's very clear, and Hodge's three-volume systematic theology, you have to, if you aren't fluent, as I'm not, in Latin or in German, you have to sometimes turn over five or six pages at a time. But nonetheless, it is very clear, at least the bits that he writes in English. So Hodge is very, very good and very helpful. And Hermann Bavinck, in a book called The Doctrine of God, that too is a great work and well worthy of consultation, as of course standard work by Louis Burkhoff on systematic theology. So we've got these, and we'll consider these, of course, but the Word of God is our source and the only authority. Now I suggest that we start our consideration in the New Testament. Now, many times, if you go to your systematic theologies, you'll start in the Old Testament and work your way through. Now, that is a very standard way of proceeding. But my thinking is this. We start with New Testament knowledge. We start as New Testament believers. And we're New Testament men who come with our New Testaments, reflecting on the Old Testament and giving light and understanding and interpretation to the Old. So I want us to start in the New Testament and then proceed to the Old Testament. So then, what of the New Testament testimony concerning the pre-existence of Christ? We can approach it by looking at the names and titles that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to restrict ourselves to those names and titles that refer to Christ in his person. I notice that you're quite careful in what you're looking at here in your studies concerning Christ. We need to look at the person of Christ tonight rather than the work of Christ. That will help us because it narrows the field a lot for us, but also it makes it clear that we don't want to deal with those titles and names that refer to the work of Christ. He calls himself the Shepherd, Good Shepherd, the Lamb, the Way, the Truth, the Life. He calls himself the Light, the Resurrection. Now, all these are most important, and no doubt they will come up later on in your series of studies. But we must restrict ourselves to those titles which relate to his person. So there are three: the Word of God, the Son of God, and the Image of God. So let's look at those three. First of all, we need to go to John 1 and verse 1. And I have no doubt that when you first saw the title, the pre-existence of Christ, your mind would have gone to John chapter 1 and verse 1. So let's begin there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Many explanations and translations have been offered to this word logos, which we have translated in the New King James I'm reading, word. Sometimes it's translated reason or speech, or as it is here, word. But there's no doubt that the reason that the Lord is called the Word is because in the work of creation and redemption, God reveals himself through the Word. He reveals himself through Christ. He creates, he preserves, he reigns over all things through the Word. It's also through the Word that he transforms the universe. And so when we come to the Bible, we call the Bible the Word of God. The Bible calls itself the Word of God. And that's a good title, the Revelation of God. But particularly when it refers to Christ, he is the Word, the Revealer. So what does John tell us in these two verses? First of all, that the Word was in the beginning. In other words, he didn't become the Logos. He already was the Logos. As a person and by nature, he already existed. In the beginning was the Word. He was so from eternity. A second thing that we're told here is that the Logos was with God. So he was already there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now if he was with God, he was already there before the creation of the world. He was the object of eternal love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 18 of the same chapter, we have mentioned that he was in the bosom of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father. This closeness of relationship between the Word and God. Thirdly, that the Logos was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he possesses the divine nature, he possesses life, divine life, he possesses divine love, and all the other attributes of God from the beginning, from all eternity. And he's called the Word because he is able to communicate to us the fullness of God. He is the absolute revelation of God to us. So he is the Word. So those two verses are a clear declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ was pre-existent. Let's look at the phrase Son of God. Now the phrase Son of God comes up many times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and sometimes you have it on the lips of the demons. The demon-possessed men often call Christ, "We know who you are the Son of God," Matthew 8. The Jews at the trial of the Lord Jesus referred to him as the Son of God, and we find the high priest saying, "If you are the Son of God," and so on. The disciples, very early on, called Christ Son of God. Nathanael, when he first met Christ, called him the Son of God. Martha, at the grave of Lazarus, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Peter, that great occasion at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, says, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But it's quite possible that they did not fully appreciate the meaning of that title when they used the word Son of God, because they may have been thinking purely in terms of the Old Testament position of a king and someone who was given great honour and status. They might have been thinking of the messianic promises in the Old Testament, but it means more than that. we can see from various passages that it refers to his nature from eternity, that he is the eternal Son of God. We find, for instance, we read Hebrews chapter 1, and it refers to Christ being exalted above the angels and above the prophets, being given a great position, exalted position. We read one key verse is Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So he sustains a very special relationship to God the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. He's claiming a knowledge of God the Father that others do not possess. We're told that he is the only begotten Son. We read that in John 1 verse 18, John 3:16, a very well known verse, and 1 John 4 verse 9, the only begotten Son. We'll come back to that word begotten in a moment because it is significant. He is God's own Son. You remember Romans 8 verse 32. "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." He is the eternal Son. When he's praying, another key chapter for us is going to be John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. You will remember John 17 and verse 5. John 17, verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The glory I had with you before the world was. So he is the eternal Son who has this relationship with God and shares the glory of God from before the world was. He is, another key verse, John 5:26. John 5:26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So he is the Son to whom the Father has given to have life in himself. Again, we'll have to think about that in a moment too. We find, and I'll just mention the verses here, we find that he's equal to God the Father in knowledge. Matthew 11, 27, we just looked at that. No one knows the Father but the Son. He's equal to the Father in honour. John 5, verse 23. Well, we are there anyway, aren't we? That all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. "He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." So he is equal to the Father in honour. He's equal to the Father in creative and redemptive power. All things were created by him and for him. He's equal to the Father in the work that he does. "I and the Father are one," John 10 verse 30. He's equal to the Father in dominion, Matthew 11, 27, John 17 verse 10. And let's not forget it was because of his sonship that he was condemned to death. In John chapter 10 and verse 33, Jesus is asking, "For which of those works do you stone me?" John 10 and verse 33. "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" So he was condemned to death because of his sonship. So the New Testament clearly shows that Christ is the Son of God. And contrary to some of the writings that you will come across, some like to restrict that term to the humanity of Christ, to Christ in his incarnate form. But I think even the verses we've looked at indicate that it's not restricted to that. It looks much further back. It looks back before the world began. He is the eternal Son of God. But what about this phrase, the only begotten Son? Now we find that in several verses we've already mentioned, John 1 and verse 3. Sorry, not John 1 and verse 3, John 1 and verse 18. Get that right. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And John 3 and verse 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God has manifested towards us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through him. Now, this word begotten seems to indicate that Christ derived some sort of sonship from the Father. Now, the real question is, does it actually necessarily mean that? We have that hymn, don't we? Begotten, not created. It's always puzzled me what that really means. Well, does it have to mean this? Does it have to mean that he was in some sense generated as Son from the Father? Well, it doesn't have to mean that at all. You'll notice that the NIV translates it the one and only Son. Certainly the more modern version. Some of them don't even mention the word Son now. I think in one of the revisions of the New International Version it says the one and only. But God the one and only. Well, does it have to mean that? Well, if we look at the word, the Greek word, it comes up in Luke's Gospel as well. Luke 7 and verse 12. Luke 7, verse 12. The widow of Nain. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now that's the same word. It's not translated only begotten son. It's merely translated the only son, but it's the same word. Same Greek word. So the only son there. Widow of Nain's son. If you look at Luke 8 and verse 42. Luke 8, 42. This is Jairus, and he had an only daughter. Same word. But not only begotten daughter, just only daughter. About 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Luke 9, 38. This is the father of the demoniac. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. Same word. And then you have the same word in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. This time speaking of Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So it's not a word that is restricted to Christ. So what is the emphasis of the word? I think you can see from those other verses that the emphasis of the word is on the uniqueness. Uniqueness, the one and only. That's where the NIV gets its translation from. Now, it might be helpful at this point to consider this whole issue of the eternal generation of the Son, which I have to say, when I first saw that on the programme, my heart sank into my boots at that point. I felt that your chairman had bowled me a googly at that particular point, because I was doing so well in my preparation, and then I realised it is something that we need to consider. So we need to ask, well, what is meant by this phrase? You find it in the works of systematic theology. You won't find the phrase eternal generation in the scriptures anywhere. What does it mean? Let me give you a definition from A.A. Hodge. The eternal generation of the Son is defined as an eternal personal act of the Father wherein by necessity of nature, not by choice of will, he generates the person, not the essence, of the Son, by communicating to him the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead, without division, alienation, or change, so that the Son is the express image of his Father's person, and eternally continues, not from the Father, but in the Father, and the Father in the Son. Now that's a definition. Now you see that Hodge is very careful to put a little bracket in there, that the Father generates the person, brackets, not the essence of the Son. Now what he's being very careful to say there is that the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in his pre-incarnate form, did not receive from the Father the essence of divinity, but he did receive from the Father the personhood of the Son. Now you might wonder why this is such an important subject. It's the one that the theologians will argue over. You'll find it in the creeds. And why is it in the creeds? Well, it's in the creeds because one of the earliest proponents of this was Origen, and he went to great lengths to try to prove that the Son derives his life and his essence, the essence of divinity, from the Father. Now you can see immediately where this is going to lead us into a problem area, because it puts Christ as a lesser person to the Father. Now, in the sense of him being a Son, it might not be too much of a problem for us to consider this subordinate role. But if we're going to say that he is less than the Father in terms of his being, then it creates all sorts of problems. And it's an area in which the cults and the false teachers are going to expose weaknesses. Origen taught that the Son is subordinate. He has derived his life from the Father, who is the fount of the essence of God. Now, there have been people who have been quite strong proponents of the doctrine of eternal generation, but all of those who are reliable are going to insert this little phrase, not the essence. Jonathan Edwards is one who was very strong on the fact that the Son derived his sonship from the Father. Robert Dabney is another. C.S. Lewis, I suppose he's not quite in the same league, but he is a good thinker. He says this: imagine two books lying on a table, one on top of the other. Obviously the bottom book is keeping the other one up, supporting it. It is because of the underneath book that the top one is resting, say 2 inches from the surface of the table, instead of touching the table. Let us call the underneath book A and the top one B. The position of A is causing the position of B. That is clear. Now let us imagine, it could not really happen, of course, but it will do for an illustration. Let us imagine that both books have been in that position forever and ever. In that case, B's position would always have been resulting from A's position. But all the same, A's position would not have existed before B's position. In other words, the result does not come after the cause. There we are. That's books, though, isn't it? We're not talking about books, and sometimes the illustration can rather overtake the theological point, can't it? Now, others have strongly opposed this doctrine. Notable detractors are Lorraine Bettner, who says, within the essential life of the Trinity, no one person is prior to, nor generated by, nor proceeds from another, and that such priority and subordination as we find revealed in the works of creation, redemption, and sanctification relate not to the immanent, but to the economic Trinity. Now, I think that's a distinction we've got to keep. We make a distinction between the immanent Trinity, what they are by very nature of being God from all eternity, and the economic Trinity, which refers to their various relations to us, to fallen humanity, in terms of their work. And they related one another with respect to the great work of redemption and creation and sanctification. John Calvin was another one, and I like Calvin because he says this: but studying the edification of the church, I have thought it better not to touch upon many things which would be unnecessarily burdensome to the reader without yielding him any profit. For to what purpose is it to dispute whether the Father is always begetting? For it is foolish to imagine a continual act of generation,
since it is evident that the three persons have subsisted in God from all eternity. So he throws it out, and I think we should as well. So, I've given you the creeds, because if you read them carefully, it's that really highlights this generation. The word begotten is used there many times. And the worrying thing is that Athanasius, in his creed, tells us that if we're going to be saved, we've got to believe what he says about the Trinity. And that includes this sense in which the Father, you look at point 21 of the Athanasian Creed, the Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. This is on the back of your first sheet. Number 21. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. But listen to what he says about the Son, but number 22. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. You see, there is this sense, isn't there? You'll find it in the Chalcedon Creed as well. There is this sense in which the Father possesses the essence from all eternity, but that the Son has received in some form that essence of Godhead. That's the danger, and I think, like Calvin, the best thing is just to throw the whole thing out. Hodge says this, I think he's so clear. The Nicene Fathers, instead of leaving the matter where the Scriptures leave it, undertake to explain what is meant by sonship and teach that it means derivation of essence. The first person of the Trinity is Father because he communicates the essence of the Godhead to the second person. And the second person is Son because he derives the essence from the first person. This is what they mean by eternal generation. Now Hodge says there is one verse that does cause us a problem. And it's John 5:26. What are we going to understand by this? Because this verse seems, quite apart from the word begotten, which I think we can understand in terms of uniqueness, John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now doesn't that teach that the life of the Son is granted, derived in some way from the Father? Well, yes, it does. So what does Hodge say about this? Everything depends on the sense in which the word Son is to be taken. That word is sometimes used as a designation of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, to indicate his eternal relation to the first person as the Father. It is, however, very often used as a designation of the incarnate Logos, the Word made flesh. Many things are predicated of the God-man, which cannot be predicated of the second person of the Trinity as such. That's what Hodge says. So we have to determine, what is the Lord Jesus speaking of here? Is he speaking of his human life, his incarnate life, or is he speaking of the second person of the Trinity, his eternal sonship? And I think you can see from reading the passage, he's talking about his life right there and then. So I think that is a helpful way of thinking. But let's leave the issue of the Son of God and move on to the third, the image of God. There's a general sense, of course, in which this term applies to all mankind because we're all made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. But as a title, it is only properly applied to Christ before the incarnation. He existed as the Word and as the Son in the form of God, Philippians 2:6. We read that he was rich. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. We read that he was clothed with majesty. He speaks of the glory that he had with the Father, John 17:5. He was and is now the image of the invisible God. We read that in Colossians 1:15. You'll also find it in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. He is the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. Unless we mistakenly think that that means he was born, the word actually means born before. He was born before all creation, firstborn in that sense. It does not include Christ in creation, it actually excludes him. Later on we read he is before all things in the same chapter. So the firstborn of all creation. So the image of God, the title declares that Christ bears the image of God in the sense that the essence of the divine belongs to Christ fully, perfectly and eternally, that he is God, the image of God. Just three verses that I want to point out, as I've called them incidental references, not to lessen their impact, but just to show they come quite apart from these three titles. The first is John 8:58. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In Exodus 3, verse 14, the Lord, Yahweh, speaking to Moses, said, "I am." Jesus literally is saying to them, "I am Yahweh." So it's clear that they understand him to mean that, because their reaction is to stone him, to try to stone him. Now, stoning under Jewish law, legal law, and they were legalists after all, was only permissible as a punishment for five different offences. Familiar spirits, Leviticus 20, blasphemy, Leviticus 24, false prophets that lead to idolatry, Deuteronomy 13, a stubborn son, Deuteronomy 21, and adultery and rape, Deuteronomy 22. So the only legal grounds that they had to stone Jesus was the second, blasphemy. And that was because he was claiming to be God when he said, "I am." If he claimed to be God, it means that he was claiming pre-existence. If he took the title "I am" on himself, he was saying, "I am eternally existent as Yahweh." John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. We looked at this. "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You take that verse and you link it with Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. "I am the Lord, I will not share my glory with any." Now, if the Lord will not share his glory at all with any other being, then it must mean that the Lord Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord, I am God," because God is jealous for his glory and he does not share it with anyone else. So Christ claims that this glory is not new to him. He already possessed it, notice, before the world was. And then the last incidental verse, Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus there is claiming to be Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. And they are clearly titles only attributed in the Word of God to God himself, the Almighty God. Well, we could cite many other New Testament passages, but I think they are conclusive. When we look at the New Testament, we conclude that Christ himself and the apostles all testify that Christ is pre-existent, that he is possessed of full deity, that he is eternal in being. And that's not just a small matter mentioned once or twice. It is the backbone of all the arguments concerning the person of Christ in the New Testament. The Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. When you start reading your Bible, you come across this figure called the angel of the Lord. And you notice that it's not an angel of the Lord, as we read in Luke 2, an angel of the Lord. And all the way through the New Testament, it's always an angel. But in the Old Testament, we come across this figure called the angel of the Lord. He first appears in Genesis 16 with Hagar. And then he appears to other people as well. Abraham, Genesis 22. Jacob, Genesis 31 and 32. Moses and all Israel, Exodus 3, burning bush. And Exodus 14, going before and after Israel in the pillar of cloud and fire. Balaam, Numbers 22. Joshua, Joshua 5 and 6. The commander of the Lord's army, later described as the angel of the Lord. Israel in the time of Judges. Judges chapter 2, when he appears to all Israel. And then Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Manoah and his wife in Judges 13. And I think it's the last I can find. You might be able to find others. David in 2 Samuel 24. So let's consider two of these appearances and determine who this is. Genesis 16, Hagar. Now you know the situation.
Abraham has taken Hagar as a second wife, and she is conceived, and she is carrying Ishmael, and Sarah throws her out of the home because she is despising Sarah. Verse 7 of Genesis 16. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Verse 8. And he said, Hagar, where have you come from, and where are you going? Verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And then how does Hagar interpret this? Verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? So she clearly understands that she's not merely seen an angel, she has seen the angel, and the angel is Yahweh himself. He is the Lord himself. Now who is this? Is it God the Father? No, this is a human form. It is none other than the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as every single one of these is. It comes out in a moment, in case you're not persuaded yet. Judges 13. Manoah, this is just the other one I want to turn to. Judges 13, Manoah and his wife. Remember that they are promised that they are going to have a son. He's going to be Samson. And you'll find that the angel of the Lord appears. Verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Well, all's well and good. He disappears again, and she goes and tells Manoah, and Manoah prays, verse 8. O my Lord, please let the man of God, see, he calls him the man of God, whom you sent, come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. So he thinks this is just an angel, a man of God, who has come from heaven. Still not clear who he is. Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. Now as you go through the passage, you'll see that the angel refuses to eat, but accepts the sacrifice offered to him, which is only rightfully offered to God. And so, they conclude quite rightly that they have not merely seen an angel of the Lord, they have seen the Lord himself. Verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So it is clearly God that they see. But who do they see? Do they see the Father? Do they see the Son? Well, they see the Son. As Calvin correctly points out, the Orthodox doctors of the Church have correctly and wisely expounded that the Word of God was the supreme angel, who then began, as it were, by anticipation, to perform the office of mediator. For although he were not clothed with flesh, yet he descended as in an intermediate form, that he might have more familiar access to the faithful. This closer intercourse procured for him the name of the angel. Still, however, he retained the character which justly belonged to him, that of the God of ineffable glory. That's in the Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 13, paragraph 10. Now someone might say, well, all right, but you still haven't proved that that really was Christ. Well, we need to go to the New Testament, don't we? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Talking about children of Israel in the wilderness. And if you look up those passages that I mentioned before, you'll find that it's the angel of the Lord who leads them and is their rear guard. So it is Christ himself, quite clearly. So the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, I just commend you a study. It's a marvellous study of the angel of the Lord through the Old Testament, and very humbling. And you see every time that Christ comes, as Calvin rightly points out, as it were by anticipation to perform the office of mediator. He's almost so desperate to come into the world as the mediator that he appears in the Old Testament time and time again as the one who communicates with his people. Wisdom. Proverbs 8. I'm a bit nervous about including this one because it's not as clear as the others and there are all sorts of objections that could be made. But wisdom in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8:22 says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting,
from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. Well, I do think that this is further proof of the deity and pre-existence of Christ, but it's not without its difficulties. Wisdom, in Proverbs 8, is being represented as eternal and personal and closely associated with the work of creation. And with a view to creation, wisdom was formed, or a better translation is this translation, possessed. Possessed me, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of my work. The sense not that he began to exist at that point, but he was taken up at that point and used in the work of creation. So I think this passage refers to the calling and possession of a pre-existent Christ to the work of creation. And I just commend that passage to you, really, wisdom. And then some incidental references, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. Well, you could argue, couldn't you, that the us there is the us of majesty. Just as a queen would say, we. But no, it's more than that, isn't it? It must be more than that. You read the rest of your Bible and you see it must mean more than that. It must mean the three glorious persons of the triune God communicating with one another and saying, let us make man. It's a reference to the triune God, Genesis 1:26. What about Isaiah 6, verse 1? You know that verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Well, what do you make of that when you link it with John 12:41? John 12:41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, the glory of Christ, and spoke of him. It was Christ in the temple that Isaiah saw. I would argue that every reference to God in human form in the Old Testament is always Christ. So there we have Isaiah 6:1. And then there's that wonderful verse in Micah 5 and verse 2. We're nearly finished. Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The prediction that the one to be born in Bethlehem would be, first of all, the ruler of Israel, of all the people of God. Secondly, that although he would be born in time and made of a woman, his goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. That, thirdly, he shall rule in the exercise of the strength and majesty of God. That is, he shall manifest his government in possession of all the divine attributes and glory of God. Fourthly, that his dominion will be universal. And fifthly, that its effects will be peace, perfect harmony and order and blessedness. You read that in the ensuing verses. So those are the incidental verses. And that is the testimony of the Word of God, New Testament and Old Testament, to the eternity, to the divinity, to the pre-existence of Christ. The Old Testament and the New clearly display Christ as pre-existent and divine and possessing all the attributes and the character of God. I've written down there for you in the next section the testimony of the great confessions of faith. I've been very prudent and included all three. So wherever you come from, you might have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession of Faith, and the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist 1823, which happens to be the one that our church has as their constitution, which I happen to believe is the clearest, not because it's ours, but because it divides, interestingly, a discussion of the person of Christ from a discussion of his work as a son. So it very helpfully distinguishes between the Son as eternal Son and the Son as the Saviour of the world. But you'll find, I've given you the chapters and the sections there. Here we are. Practical application. We need to finish here, don't we? Three points of practical application. First, worship of Christ as God is permitted, encouraged, and the duty of all creation. It's been like that from the earliest days of the Christian church. Christianity has always been characterized by the worship of Christ as God. You read very early on in there's a little book here called The Documents of the Christian Church by a man called Bethenson, and he's collected together various things. There's a letter from Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan in 112, about 112 AD. And in this letter, Pliny says, quote, "They," that's the Christians, "declared that the sum of their guilt or error had amounted only to this, that on an appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn antiphonally to Christ as to a God." Christ has always been worshipped as God by the Christian church. And we must do the same. And these verses need to be taken into our thinking, our preparation, and our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, this doctrine needs to be taught, believed, and understood in our churches, because I don't think it always is. I well remember a lady who came to me in my first church, and she'd been coming for a number of weeks, and said, "Mr. Bailey, I have something to say to you." "What's that?" "Well, there's something you keep saying that I don't like." I was surprised it was only one thing, actually, but "What is that?" "Well, you keep on referring to Jesus as God." "Yeah? Do you have a problem with that?" "Yes, I do. How should I refer to him?" "The Son of God." "Or God the Son." Yes, she was happy with both of those. But not to refer to Christ as God. Well, clearly she was in error. And I told her so. It needs to be corrected in our churches. Christ is God. He is not only the Son of God, he is God the Son. And we need to clearly teach and believe and hold to this. He did not have his beginning at Bethlehem. He was existent there before the world began. And it needs to be taught. Young Christians need to learn this. It needs to be part of our preaching and part of our teaching. Thirdly, any denial of this doctrine is heresy. I'm not trying to be like Athanasius now, saying unless you believe exactly what I believe, then you're not Christians. But essentially the belief that Christ is God, that he is eternal, that he is pre-existent. Jehovah's Witnesses say this: "The true scriptures speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God. He is a mighty God, but not the almighty God who is Jehovah." They're wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses also say this: "At the time of his beginning of life, he was created by the everlasting God Jehovah, without the aid or instrumentality of any mother. In other words, he was the first and direct creation of Jehovah God. He was the start of God's creative work. He was not an incarnation in flesh, but was flesh, a human son of God, a perfect man, no longer a spirit, although having a spiritual or heavenly past and background." They believe that Christ was created. They're wrong. It's error. It's heresy. It needs to be exposed as such. The Mormons, I couldn't even begin to tell you what the Mormons believe about Jesus. It is so complicated. Essentially, they believe that both the Father and the Son possess a physical yet immortal body of flesh and bones, and that Christ is the Father and the Son. But it's so muddled up. But they clearly don't believe that Christ is the eternal Son of God, pre-existent. Islam denies the deity of Christ and rejects his sonship. In the Quran, you find in Surah 4, verse 171, "Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah, and his word which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. Say not Trinity, for Allah is one God. Far exalted is he above having a son." And another section, Surah 19, "Such was Jesus, the son of Mary. It is a statement of truth about which they vainly dispute. It is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. When he determines a matter, he only says to it, 'Be,' and it is." There are many other verses in the Quran as well that teach that Jesus is not the Son of God and that Jesus is not God. They deny the deity. I wonder if we would be wrong to conclude that it is this that will be the battleground for us increasingly over the next few years. The Reformers had to counter false teaching concerning the Word of God, the Bible, and the death of Christ. But I wonder if we may have to be prepared increasingly to stand for the deity of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the lordship of Christ, as the only saviour of men. And so we need to be very sure of our ground. Thank you.